Okay, well, it's time to get into God's Word. And we're into Luke chapter 9 this morning. So if you want to get your Bibles, let's turn there, Luke chapter 9. Jesus is about 2.5 years into his public ministry. And last time we saw how he healed the woman with the blood flow, and he also brought Jairus' daughter back to life. I say also, it was quite an event, obviously, in Jairus' life, and it taught Jairus an awful lot as well. And notice once again, the method that Jesus uses in raising the dead is always the same. He calls them and they hear his voice. It says in John's Gospel, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And it says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." So he's going to call us too. And as we go into chapter 9, verse 1, it says this: "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases." You see, the power is the ability to accomplish a task, and authority is the right to do it. And Jesus gave both of these to his apostles, so they were able to cast out demons and heal the sick. And he sends them out with dunamis and exousia. But the most important ministry today is teaching the word. And I want to explain a little bit about that and why I say that. Because when Jesus was here on earth, he gave this gift of healing to his apostles, as we read here. And it was one of the so-called sign gifts. And what that did was it served as the credential of the apostles to demonstrate that they were who they claimed to be. And when the church first got underway, before the New Testament was in written form, the sign of an apostle was the fact that he had these sign gifts, and it was important. For instance, Peter could heal. He could heal the sick and raise the dead. And Paul could do the same. He could heal the sick and raise the dead as well. And the ability to do that was proof that they were true apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see here, Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And this all took place before he died on the cross. Now, I'm not advocating in any way this morning cessationism. You know, I'm not advocating that in any way, shape or form. As a church, we believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit today, and God still does heal as he wills. But today we don't set the date for healing services and command the Lord to show up because the date is in our church calendar. Nor do we have anything like diocesan accredited healing teams, whatever they are. Because today, the important thing is not healing. It still happens, but that's not the important thing. Because if you read the epistles today, if you read them carefully, you'll soon find out that even though Paul had the gift of healing, toward the end of his ministry, he apparently didn't exercise it at all. Let me give you, for instance, in 1 Timothy 5:23, he told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. But he didn't heal him, you know. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh, and even though he asked God to remove it, God didn't remove it. He also wrote to Timothy and said in 2 Timothy 4:20, "Trophimus I have left at Miletum sick." Why didn't Paul just heal his friend Trophimus? Well, you see, Paul at that point had come to the end of his ministry, and the sign gifts even then were beginning to disappear from the church, because it appears that when Scripture became the major part of the church, the gift of healing by the apostles began to diminish and authority moved from a person to the page of Scripture, to the Word of God. And toward the end of his life, John actually warned that correct doctrine was a man's credential. In 2 John 10, he said, "If there come any to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." But Jesus gave the 12 apostles power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And although we still see people healed today, and we've seen that happen in our church, it's the Word of God that is and should be the mainstay of the church. And what Jesus gives to his 12 disciples here is not the same as we see in the book of Acts. We don't see him giving the church exousia anywhere. He doesn't give those who serve him in the church the royal privilege to exercise whatever power they want whenever they want to. And it's important to realise that, because in certain areas of the church, they will try to lay that on you and ask you why it's not evidenced in your life. So it's just an important distinction we need to make. Yes, the Lord does work. His Holy Spirit is very active in the church today in many ways, and God does still heal, and we've seen it. But the important thing to remember today is that the Word is paramount. Everything else comes after that, in a sense. And verse 2 here then says, "And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece." Not to take more than one with you. Jesus gives them this instruction to preach the kingdom of God. And he tells them not only what to do, but what to take with them as well. And it's interesting, because this is not applicable to the church either, because he'll say in Luke chapter 22, "Now when you go, take a scrip, take money, and if you don't have a sword, sell something and buy one." So it's a different story later on. And by the way, the word scrip here just simply means a suitcase. But right here, he's sending them out with his authority for a temporary ministry in the last year of his earthly ministry, as the kingdom is being preached. So Jesus gives these instructions to his 12 apostles, not to us. And verse 4 says, "And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." Now, of course, today a labourer is worthy of his hire, and I feel that any man who's giving out the word of God should be supported. But in the days of Christ, the situation was very different. The disciples had to stay in private homes all the time, because there weren't any travel lodges and premier inns then, so all entertaining was done in private homes. And Jesus gives them these instructions as to how they were to conduct themselves. And they understood this because if a Jew went outside of Israel, which was God's chosen land, when they came back, they always shook off the dust of that foreign land before they came back into Israel. So they understood what Jesus was saying here about shaking off the dust from their feet. And verse 6 says, "And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So, having been endowed with the ability and the authority, off they go. And it appears that such was their ministry that the impact of this man Jesus affected even Herod, because verse 7 says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead," John the Baptist, "and of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him." I reckon he did, because Herod was the ruler who'd been responsible for the imprisonment and the execution of John the Baptist. Mark gives us a little bit more information. He says that Herod was afraid that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life again. And obviously, at this point, curiosity's got the better of him and he wants to see Jesus. Not in the right way, unfortunately. And it seems like Herod's guilty conscience after murdering John the Baptist just wouldn't let him rest. I'm sure he was having lots of sleepless nights over the whole thing. And he'd heard about Jesus through his steward, Chuzza, who, if you remember, was married to Joanna, who was a Christian, and from many others as well, because by now the fame of Jesus was talk of the land. And then verse 10 says this. It says, "And the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing." Now, Bethsaida means house of provision. And knowing his disciples had need of replenishment and refreshment after their season of ministry, he took them to this place of provision. And I think it's important to remember, you know, that whether your ministry is to a congregation or to a group of men or to a group of women or to a group of kids or to your family or even to your friends at school, it's extremely important to allow the Lord to kind of escort you into quiet times and into solitary places as well in order to recharge the batteries of your faith. And here, the apostles returned and gave a glowing report of their ministry, telling Jesus all that had happened. So Jesus suggested that they come apart for a while, because if you don't come apart for a while, you'll come apart. And because their mission of preaching and healing had been extremely demanding, they all needed time alone for both physical and spiritual renewal. Now look, I know that we're supposed to labour and not count the costs, and it is so important to remember that, but I still think this is a good example for busy and sometimes overworked Christian workers to copy today. But here, Jesus was so popular that even though he'd taken them aside to rest, it seems that pretty much as soon as they got there, the crowd caught up with them, and there wasn't much opportunity for rest to happen. Certainly, I think that the crowd was a bit inconsiderate, but even so, Jesus graciously receives them, doesn't he? And it says he taught them and he healed those who were ill. And what we're seeing there is the wonderful flexibility of Jesus, because even though he was in a place of solitude and having some downtime with the 12, he was still available to those in need. And all of this, of course, is actually setting things up nicely for the feeding of the 5,000, because verse 12 says, "And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said to him, 'Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place.'" So what they're doing here is they're putting themselves in the ridiculous position of being advisors to Christ, the creator of the universe, no less. And they're telling him what to do instead of the other way around. And unfortunately, I think many of us are guilty of doing that too, aren't we? But you see, the thing is, he doesn't need our suggestions. And the disciples now, you know, they become financial advisors as well as economic experts. You see, the disciples saw the physical need of all these hungry people. And what did they say? Tell them to go away, get a burger, find a hotel. So when the people, you know, when people come to you and ask for help in a hard situation, or they want an answer to a difficult question, do you send them away? Do you say things like, "Well, look, I'll tell you what, why don't you call the church office and see if you can talk to one of the pastors, you know, because, you know, I can't really help you." And the problem is, you and I probably don't think we have very much. in terms of ability and being able to counsel people or anything. But, you know, in the light of this huge need, you know, we kind of say to ourselves, what good will my few sardines and a couple of cream crackers be? But just as he did to his disciples, you see, Jesus would say to you, you feed them. You feed them. Even though your understanding may be limited and your resources might seem insignificant, Jesus says, put those things in my hands and watch me multiply them miraculously in order to touch someone else's needs. And this is exactly why verse 13 says, but he said to them, give you them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. Well, at least they're going to do what they should be doing now, listening to Jesus instead of telling him what to do. But notice it says there's 5,000 men. That's without women and children. And then verse 15 says, and they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled. And there was taken up of the fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And although this was important, you know, this miracle was more than just an act of mercy for hungry people, because it was also a sign of our Lord's messiahship. And it showed God's gracious provision for man's salvation, because the very next day, Jesus is going to preach a sermon all about the bread of life. And he's going to urge the people to receive him with the same eagerness just as they've received the bread. But unfortunately, people don't change, do they? And they're going to be more interested in their stomachs than their souls. And they're going to completely miss the spiritual impact of this miracle. And their desire is going to be to make Jesus king so he could carry on giving them bread for the rest of their lives. That's what they were after. And it's interesting, you know, that Matthew, Mark and John, they all give us a record of the feeding of the 5,000. So I think we can take from that they all thought that this was a major event in Jesus' ministry. And I think as we look at this, we should also notice that initially, Jesus assigns his disciples what seems to be an impossible task here. And he does that because they must learn, just as we must learn, that he always commands the seemingly impossible. And for that reason, or rather for the reason for that, is pretty obvious, I think. It's because he intends to be the one who does the work. He intends to be the one who does the work. And the creator who commanded the fish into existence in the first place, excuse the pun, and caused the grain to multiply in the fields, now by his command, creates food for this huge crowd. And this, you know, this may well have been the first time that many in this crowd were ever filled. So this is a whole new experience for them. And there was some left over as well, wasn't there? And then we look at that, you know, the fragments which were left don't refer to what we might put in the rubbish bin and throw away. They were pieces of food which hadn't yet been served, because God always provides surplus, doesn't he? And I think that after Jesus returned to heaven, I reckon the disciples must have often been encouraged by remembering this miracle, because it taught them, just as it teaches us, to have compassion and to look on other people's problems as opportunities for God to work. And also to give them all that we have and trust him to meet their needs. We do our best and commit the rest. That's the way it's done. Now, it tells us that 12 baskets of food remained, one for each disciple. And I think the most blessed thing you will ever be is when you watch how the Lord uses your crackers and fish, so to speak, to minister his love to someone else. And look, you may think you're in over your head at times. You may even think that you have nothing much to say to people. You know, I can't minister. I can't say anything. I really don't know enough scripture. I don't know this or I don't know that. You might even get to the point where you think you just can't handle it. But when you see what the Lord does because you simply took the time to pray or share the word with someone, you'll get back a whole basket yourself. Truly, whatever you measure out will be given back to you. So we all need to take every opportunity seriously to help the people who cross our paths and watch and see what God will do, both for them and for us as well. Now, verse 18 says, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said to them, But whom say you that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now, this is the first time Jesus openly mentions the fact that he's going to be crucified. And it comes right after the revelation that he was the Christ. And inspiration and revelation always precede understanding, don't they? And this is why I think it's wrong for believers to talk about the cost of being a Christian before talking about who Jesus actually is. So, you know, the important question here is, who is Jesus? Because Jesus here is asking the 12, who do men say that I am? And I'm sure his purpose in asking this question was in order to focus their thinking on who he actually was. And I think so often we need to do that as well, because there was so much confusion regarding that at the particular time we're looking at this morning. But in our lives too, you know, we need to focus on who he actually is. And it's interesting to note, as he gets these responses here, that all of these opinions, they were high, but all of them fell short of who he was and is. And the finest thing that Peter ever said was what he said in Matthew 16:16, where he said at this very point, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, Jesus has already given him a number of subtle hints before about his sacrificial death. But now he begins to teach it clearly to his disciples. And it must have been quite a shock to them. You know, already John the Baptist had presented him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus had predicted himself that the destruction of the temple, talking about his body. And we mustn't forget, of course, that he had already compared himself to the serpent in the wilderness by saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then, of course, there was that time when he compared himself to Jonah in the body of the whale. So Jesus is making statements to the 12 about his suffering and death, but he's not yet ready to let everyone else know about it. So he charges them not to tell anyone about what they've just received, what's just been revealed to them, because for starters, he has to fulfill the prophecy in Daniel about proclaiming to be king when he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And then verse 23 says this. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? Now, you've got to understand, to the disciples, this is a revolutionary concept. Never before in any spiritual teaching or philosophy anywhere had anyone heard this. If you want life, lose it. The more you let go of yourself, the happier you'll be. The more you give yourself away, the richer you'll be. And the key, of course, is to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow him. And it's daily, notice, it's daily. And he didn't say this to torture or torment us, you know. He said this to liberate us and to bless us. And it's true to say that whoever lives for others and takes his eyes off himself will discover the truth of Jesus' words. So Jesus didn't end with just a private announcement of his own death to his apostles. He also made this public declaration about a cross for every disciple. And that includes you and me. And it's interesting in Matthew's gospel because he tells us that this was all done because of Peter's desire to protect Jesus from suffering. And we also, of course, need to bear in mind that Jesus is talking about discipleship, not sonship. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. Because we're not saved from our sins because we take up a cross and follow Jesus, but because we trust in the Saviour who died on the cross at Calvary for our sins. And then after we become children of God, then we become disciples. So by saying this, he's not laying down a condition of our salvation, right? He's just stating the position of those who are already saved, which is where we are, right? So, look, the bottom line is, what kind of Christian are you and I today? Are we one who acknowledges him for who he is and serve him and attempts to glorify him? Are we one like that or not? It's as simple as that. Are we one who acknowledges him and serves him and attempts to glorify him or not? It is simple, isn't it? And somehow, this seems to be even more important in the days in which we live, doesn't it? And he continues in verse 26 by saying, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in the Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here," he says, "which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And again, you know, the person who doesn't take Jesus' call to carry the cross seriously will never hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." But I believe Jesus said this, you know, knowing his words back in verses 24 and 25 about losing their life to save it, would have sounded so impossible to these disciples that they would have thought he couldn't have meant what he said. And he says now, some who are hearing these words of mine will see the reality of the kingdom before they taste death physically. And this very thing, of course, actually came to pass 8 days later. And we're going to get into that, because he's going to take Peter and John and James and he's going to go up a mountain to pray. And as he prays, his countenance is going to change and his raiment is going to be white and glistening, and he's going to talk with Moses and Elijah. But that's all for next time. For now, let's bow our hearts to pray.